You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, it's great to see everyone today. Great to worship with you all. If you're not already in 1 Corinthians 12, turn there. This is not the only text we'll look at today, but I want to use it as our sort of a launching point for us. I want to reread that final verse there in this passage, verse 27. Look at it, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. It's an identity statement. It's like a dual identity statement. It says this. It says, now you, plural, y'all, are the body of Christ, and individually, you're members of it. And so as Christians, we have a collective identity. We're the body of Christ and an individual identity. We are individual members of the body of Christ. Now, this is one of the most important metaphors in the Bible for helping us understand what it means to be the church, because it tells us that as Christians, we don't exist as independent selves, right? We exist as interdependent selves. And so each member of the body needs the rest of the body. That seems obvious to us as how every individual part of my human body needs the rest of the body. It needs to stay connected to the body or else it will die, right? That's obvious to us. But he's also saying that the body needs each member, because for a body to function properly, each member contributes something different. Again, it's obvious stuff. But what he's trying to tell us here is that interdependence is what we're made for, right? That's how a body is supposed to work. It's interdependent. And when that's happening, it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? For example, think about your two eyes. When two eyes are joined to a body and they're doing what they're supposed to do, it is beautiful, isn't it? Well, on the one hand, you could say, a person has beautiful eyes. It just appears beautiful. But more importantly, when you think about the intricacies and how finely tuned an eye is and what it's doing and how it's perfectly designed to help us take in the world, and when it's doing that, it is beautiful, right? But if you took those two eyes out of the body and you laid them together on the table down here, right? You would never describe them as beautiful, right? You would say, that's hideous. It's like a horror movie, because that's not what eyes are supposed to do. Eyes are made to be connected to a body and contributing to a body, right? Membership in a body is beautiful because that's God's design, and that's the point of the metaphor, right? God made us for interdependence in community. Now, that sounds so obvious to us when we put it in those terms, but interestingly enough, it's actually pretty countercultural these days, because we live in a culture where individualism is the highest value, right? Where independence in many ways is the highest goal. And so typically in our culture, we don't primarily define ourselves in reference to a community. We tend to define ourselves in reference to being individuals. Our independent selves. That's the way we see each other. And technology and wealth and opportunity has just made it even easier to live autonomously, right? To live self-sufficiently, to have more options and more choices and more unfettered freedom, which ironically has not led to more happiness or more joy, more fulfillment, more satisfaction. I would argue that it's led to what is maybe the most isolated, most lonely, most anxiously depressed culture the world has ever known. We're living in it. And the church, I think, should be a countercultural witness to that. What I mean is the church ought to show the world that there's a better way, right? Not because we're better, but because of who God has made us to be. He's made us to be the body of Christ. We are spending 3 weeks looking at how the practices of the church form us to be a countercultural witness. Last week, we looked at our practices of worship. And we said that our practice of worship orients our heart to God, the one true God, in a world that's chasing after lesser gods. And so the very practice of worship, what we're doing right now, actually forms us to be the kind of people whose everyday lives bear witness to the one true God. Now today we're going to look at our practices of community. And I want to say that these practices bind us to a people in a world that's committed to autonomy. Right? These practices bear witness to the beauty of interdependence in a world that's committed to independence. Many of you are familiar with the novels of Wendell Berry. I don't know if you've ever read a Wendell Berry novel. They take place in this tiny little farming community in Kentucky called Port William. Actually, the only Wendell Berry novel I've ever read is called Jabber Crow, and it's about the barber of Port William, Kentucky. And it's just this whole story about Jabber Crow, the barber's life. There's a great little article written by another pastor that talks about how Wendell Berry's novels give this beautiful vision of what it means to be a member of a community. And this is from the article. Listen to this. He says, Wendell Berry's novels portray the beauty of a bounded life, a death to the options of elsewhere, the embrace of a concrete place and its people. It's no accident that Jabber Crow is subtitled The Port William Membership. Wendell Berry's novels illustrate the liberating submission that's always involved with membership. I love so many phrases in that quote. I love so many because they challenge our cultural norms in such a healthy way. The beauty of a bounded life, meaning living life bound to a community, not as a free-floating individual. A death to the options of elsewhere. In other words, not always searching for something else somewhere else. And the liberating submission of membership. Could there actually be freedom in binding myself, in submitting myself to a community? And today, I want to suggest that our church's practices of community put on display the beauty of a bounded life, right? Things like gospel community, our small groups, GCs, and church membership are not just arbitrary things we do because we need some stuff to do as a church, right? They are very intentional because they're forming us to be the kind of people that would put the beauty of a bounded life on display. How do they do that? I want to mention a few ways. First of all, our practices of community display the beauty of care. They display the beauty of care. We see that right here in 1 Corinthians 12. Look at verse 25. Look at verse 25. 1 Corinthians 12, 25. The beauty of care. It says that there may be no division in the body. In other words, the body stays unified, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And so when it says that the members should have the same care for one another, what it means is that we should care for each part of the body, no matter what that part of the body is, in the same way we would care for ourselves. Why would we do that? Well, because we're connected to each other. We're part of each other in Christ. Verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So if you're hurting, then I'm hurting. I have to care about that if you're hurting. If you're rejoicing, then I'm rejoicing with you. I have to care about that. Why? Because we're bound together as part of the same body. Paul, again, it's really obvious what Paul is saying. A number of years ago, I broke my big toe. And I never knew that it was possible for such a small part of me to hurt so bad. But listen, I could not ignore that pain. I couldn't ignore it. I couldn't say, you know what? You're just a small, inconsequential part of me. You're just a tiny little toe. I will cover you up with some socks, some shoes, and I will ignore you. Why couldn't I do that? Because when my toe was hurting, I'm hurting. My toe is not separate from me. My toe is me. That's what Paul is saying here. I'm convinced that he's talking about toes. We care for one another. We have to care for one another because we're bound to one another in Christ. So how do we do it? How do we show care for one another? I want you to listen to a parallel passage in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 says, though we are many, we are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So it gives us the identity again. And then listen to what he says. Having gifts that differ. So we have gifts. We don't have the same gifts. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. That's what we ought to do. So we have different spiritual gifts, and we're to use them not to promote ourselves, not to build ourselves up as individuals, but to build the body up for the good of the body, to care for the body. See, I need you, and you need me because we have different gifts, and we can care for the body in different ways. We're dependent on one another, so we care for one another by using our gifts. Now, here's another example of how we are to care for one another. Acts chapter 2, the early church. Acts chapter 2 says, all the believers were together and they shared everything they had. And they were selling their possessions and they were distributing the proceeds to anyone who had need. Doesn't that just feel right for the church to be like that? That every believer had committed to the good of the body. Like every believer was willing to part with their stuff for the good of the body. They were making their resources available to the needs of the community. Which I think raises the question for us, do I even know what the needs of the community are? Like, do I even know what my own needs are? I was listening to a podcast this week, and there was a pastor from Rwanda who was speaking on the podcast, and he was talking about how life in Rwanda and life in America are different because he had lived in both places, and he said that in Rwanda, it's very normal for people to depend on one another. Right, just for everyday life stuff, like depending on your neighbor, like for food and for childcare. He says it's normal, and he said maybe it's because we don't have a lot of material things, but he said we need each other, therefore we depend on each other. When he said that, I was like, that's so simple, but profound, right? He's like, we need each other, therefore we depend on each other. But then he came to America to go to seminary, and he was like, I was kind of thrown off by the culture here. It's just different, but I was thrown off by it because in America, everybody has their own car, everybody has their own money, everybody has their own job, their own house, and a lot of times they don't even talk to their neighbors. And he was like, even in seminary, it was hard for me to understand, like, people in the same class, like, didn't know each other, didn't depend on each other. And I thought, listen, the life in America teaches us to live independently, doesn't it? To live self-sufficiently. Most of the time, it's not even on our radar to care for one another. Why? Because in America, we take care of ourselves. We take care of ourselves. And so I think if the church is going to be a counter-cultural witness, then we need structures and practices in the church to help us care for one another. Right? We need practices that will form us into the kind of people who live interdependently, not independently. Like, we need regular points of contact that help us know one another, know the needs of one another, let our needs be known. Gospel community, GCs, are a context for that kind of care. Listen, no one should ever be anonymous if they're involved in a local church. Every person should be known, and GCs provide a structure where everyone can be known, where they know your name, they know what's going on in your life. They're sharing in your joys, they're sharing in your grief, they're bearing your burdens, and you're doing the same for them, right? This kind of care happens when we're bound together, and it's beautiful. It is beautiful when it happens. All right, but our practices of community don't just display the beauty of care, they display the beauty of correction. They display the beauty of care, but also they display the beauty of correction. Now, correction does not sound all that beautiful, because honestly, who wants to be corrected, like, ever? Like, no one I know is going, will you please give me more correction? It's so beautiful to me. Will you correct me, please? But without correction, we actually don't have a full picture of love, a complete picture of love. Because, see, true love doesn't just care for one another. True love corrects one another. Hebrews chapter 12 says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Like, how do you know God loves you? Well, one of the signs, one of the surest marks of God's love in your life is his discipline in your life, his correction in your life. What form does God's discipline, God's correction in your life typically take? How does God correct us or discipline us? Do you think he just zaps us when we're off track, when we're in sin? Like, Todd's being kind of prideful today. Let's see how he likes the stomach flu. Is that how God corrects us? Is God's correction in our life mostly like punitive, punishment? It's interesting. The English word for correction in the New Testament actually means this. It means to restore to an upright state. It means to improve someone's life or character, like to get something, get back on its feet, back upright, realigned. And so correction in the New Testament is not meant to be punitive. It's meant to be restorative. That's pretty cool. It's meant to be restorative. And listen, God can certainly correct us through our circumstances. I guess he could give you the stomach flu just to humble you if he wanted to. But that's not the normal way he corrects his people. The normal way he corrects us is through his people, through the church. Ephesians chapter 4, another parallel passage to our text today. It talks about how the church is the body of Christ, right? And how the body is to mature, it's to grow up into the fullness of Christ. And one of the ways the body is to mature, according to Ephesians 4, is that we would speak the truth in love to one another. So one of the ways we demonstrate love to one another is we're willing to speak truth, gospel truth to one another, even when it's difficult, sometimes in the form of correction. Now, what are some of the ways that we might need correction? Well, we might need correction for moral error or sin. Love does not allow sin to go unchecked, does it? Like, love doesn't say, you know what, I know you're making terrible choices that are harmful to you and harmful to others, but you be you. It's none of my business. You just go for it. That's not love. One of the reasons we practice membership at our church, formal membership, is that it provides an avenue for correction in our lives. It's not the only reason we do membership, but it's one of the reasons it provides an avenue for correction. Because in membership, one of the things we commit to one another is mutual love and accountability. In other words, each member is accountable to the church, to one another, and the church is accountable to each member. It's a beautiful thing. Right? And so if a member of our church is in sin, like say a guy's cheating on his wife, I don't have the freedom to say that's none of my business, right? I have to enter into that. I have to, because I'm connected to them. And if I'm in sin, I need the church to step in, to practice restorative correction in my life, because that's what it means to love someone. Now, we might need correction for theological error. So a member of our church, I overhear a member of our church say something like, you know what, I'm not sure it's actually that important to ever believe or say that Jesus actually rose from the dead. The important thing is that Jesus taught about love, right? Look, I can't stay on the sideline in that conversation. If you're a member of our church, I got to step in correctively. Because guess what? The resurrection of Jesus is a pretty big deal. And it matters. And if I'm in theological error, I need people to step in to my life too. Because being bound together as members of Christ's body compels us to love each other in that way. Now, I think sometimes Christians say they want correction. Sometimes we're like, you know what? Tell me the hard stuff. Tell me, you know, bring it, shoot straight with me. Tell me the hard stuff. But oftentimes, we don't want that correction tied to any kind of accountability. And so what we don't really want correction, we just want consultation, right? Tell me the hard stuff, and I will take it into consideration, and then I will decide if I want to change, right? But the church is a countercultural witness to that way of thinking, isn't it? Because the church says, no, I love you. I'm bound to you. And I want to help you change. I want to help restore you to that which is best in your life. Listen, we have got to be tethered to a Christ-formed community that's willing to speak truth to us. Like, that's willing to say the hard things, to help us see our blind spots, because we don't see them. That's why they're called blind spots, right? If I'm drifting in the Christian life, a lot of times I'm not even aware of it, and I need the church to bring me back into correction, right? To bring me back in on course. I got a phone call from one of our members a couple of weeks ago, and he was calling to talk to me about how I had acted at a meeting that we were both at. There was a point in the meeting where I got kind of defensive, and I got really intense, and he wanted to call me to tell me just how he experienced that, and that sort of defensiveness and intensity on my part would potentially have the chance to shut other people down in meetings like that. That dude was calling me to correct me, right? Pastors need correction. Now, why would he do that? Why would he make that phone call to me? I'm sure there's lots of other things he wanted to do with his day than call the pastor to correct him. Why would he do that? Is it because he hated me and he wanted to stick it to me? No, it's because he loves me, right? He's bound to me. And what happened was beautiful, right? He gave me a chance to apologize, but even more importantly, he played a role in my sanctification. And listen, it did not feel beautiful in the moment, but the results were beautiful, right? Because there was reconciliation in the relationship, and there was a softening of my hard edges, right? And that didn't just affect that relationship. That'll play a role in other relationships that I have. That is the beauty of correction, right? Our practices of community display the beauty of care, the beauty of correction, but also they display the beauty of commitment. Meaning, when I say commitment, I mean we stick together, right? We that's what a body does. Look again at verse 21. We stick together. We're committed to one another. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, hey, I have no need of you, so I'm out of here, or you're out of here. And again, the head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you, so see you later, I'm out of here. And then verse 25, there should be no division in the body, meaning the body sticks together. By definition, a body is committed to itself. Now, our culture trains us to have a consumer mindset, like to always be thinking there's something better for us somewhere else. And so we should keep shopping. Even when it comes to community, we ought to keep shopping. Problem with that is we end up treating community like a commodity, don't we? Like it's something just to kind of trade in, buy and sell. And the church should be a countercultural witness to that way of thinking. Right, it's one of the reasons we structure our church around gospel communities. It's why we do GCs the way we do, because GCs are designed to help us practice community stretch of time, like over a long period of time, not just in short spurts. See, we're not just trying to have an experience, a little taste of fellowship. We're actually trying to practice actual biblical fellowship, which the word koinonia, shared life, together. We've all been on short-term, retreats or camps or conferences or mission trips where the fellowship was just amazing. And we come back from like a week-long retreat or trip together, and we're like, and we think, I've only known those people for 1 week, but those are my best friends in the whole world. Because the fellowship was so great. It was so great. But what we really had was an experience of fellowship, right? A taste of fellowship. It was real. It was true. It wasn't false. But it was just a taste of fellowship without the long-term dynamics of fellowship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book called Life Together, says that nothing is easier than stimulating the glow of fellowship in a few days together. But nothing is more fatal to the sound, sober, brotherly fellowship of everyday life. Meaning we need the everydayness of life to test the genuineness of fellowship. Like we need hard weeks, job stress, dirty diapers, parenting challenges, you know, personalities that bug us, disappointment. And GCs, I think, help us practice longevity in fellowship. They help us learn to stick with people over the long haul. They help us learn to stick with people when those people are driving us crazy. Right? Bonhoeffer says that in genuine Christian fellowship, we will be quickly disillusioned with others and with ourselves. Haven't you already experienced that in community? Like, even in your own GC, you're like, huh, this isn't as great as I thought it was going to be. These people aren't as cool as I thought they were. Listen, Bonhoeffer says that disillusionment is a gift. He says it's a grace because it drives us to the gospel and it shows us that God is the one that binds us together. Not our vision of community. That's not what binds us together. God binds us together. He says, he who loves his dream of community more than the actual Christian community becomes a destroyer of the Christian community, even if he has good intentions. You hear what he's saying? Like, if you love your vision and your dream of how the ideal Christian community should be more than the actual Christian community that you're in, then you'll destroy that community. Why? Because you want the taste, right? You want the perfect taste and rather than the real experience of lifelong hard fellowship together. And I think GCs give us a structure to help us learn to walk together in that type of fellowship, to learn to bear with one another, to learn to forgive one another, to learn to confront one another, to learn to be kind to one another, to reconcile with one another. It is beautiful. It's beautiful because that kind of fellowship is not from us. It's from God. He enables us to commit to one another when our flesh just wants to bail. What a witness the church could be in a culture that treats relationships as commodities. Our practices of community display the beauty of care, the beauty of correction, the beauty of commitment, and lastly and briefly, the beauty of Christ-likeness. You didn't think it would start with something besides C, did you? Care, correction, commitment, and Christ-likeness. When we are bound to a community, we image Christ, don't we? I mean, if you think about it, there's never been a moment in all of eternity where Christ hasn't been bound to a community. He's never flown solo. He's never been unattached. Like from all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have been bound together, three persons in one God, always glorifying one another, submitting to one another, loving one another, working with one another, right? And so when the Bible calls us to live a life that's bound to a local church, all the Bible is saying is image Jesus, be like Jesus, be Christ-like. There's nothing more Christ-like. Listen, there is nothing more Christ-like that you could do than to commit yourself to a community, right? And to submit to it, and to stick with it, and to be present with it, and to give yourself to its thriving. There's nothing more Christ-like you could do. Like when we do that, we end up with a community that the world is longing for, a community that serves one another in humility, a community that is not competing with one another, a community that doesn't cut and run when things get difficult, a community that loves one another, that lives for the good of the world. That kind of community exalts Christ, doesn't it? It gives Christ glory. It says this is not possible without Jesus. Because Jesus binds us together. So in that sense, membership in a local church is missional, isn't it? Membership is missional because church membership preaches good news to the world because it shows the beauty of a bounded life. One of the villains in Jaber Crow is a woman named Cecilia Overhold. And she's not from Port William. She's from the town next door. But she marries into the town of Port William, but she never really gives herself to the membership of Port William. And in the novel, it says that she lives as if there's always a better place for a person to live. There's always better work to do. There's always a better spouse to wed. There's always better friends to have. And so in the midst of this vibrant and happy community, she is discontented, she's angry, and she's lonely. She's not living interdependently. She's living autonomously, independently. And here's the end of that article that I mentioned about William Barry's novels. Listen to this. It says, too often, we try on new churches like we try on new clothes, and for much the same reason. We're looking for style and fit for what meets our needs. We put our churches in service of our desires, and our commitment doesn't outlast the better options of elsewhere. But there's freedom in coming off the market. I love that. There's freedom in coming off the market. There is sweet rest in belonging to one people, for better or for worse, with the opportunity of displaying costly, Christ-like love. In terms of 1 Corinthians 12, we must embrace our status as a mere hand or an ear or a foot, helpless apart from the other members, and happy so long as Christ is exalted and the body is thriving. This is boundedness for sure, but it's liberating and it's beautiful. See, Jesus calls us to that, doesn't he? He calls us out of autonomy and into community, to be his body in the world. He calls us to a bounded life, and that kind of life is beautiful because it displays the beauty of Jesus to the world. It shows the world what Jesus is like. Let's thank him for that.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.